Our custom is to pause just a few moments before we start our Bible class, and the purpose is that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, it is indeed a privilege for us to have the assets to study Your Word and allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us so that we might grow in grace. And it is for this purpose that we've gathered this evening. And our prayer is that as we provide the concentration and the positive volition, that what we study will be instructive to us with regard to our execution of the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday, we noted three verses in Song of Solomon 4, continuing to the end of Solomon's current aria. We'll go back and note the paraphrased translations of each, beginning at verse 13. There we find pickup line number 21, and he obviously is speaking of the Shulamite. Your physical pleasures are as a royal paradise full of pomegranates and choice fruits, the aromas of the henna's bride's flower and the nard's perfume. Then in verse 14, we have pickup line number 22 as he continues these metaphors. Nard, which is perfume, and saffron, dried flower pistils and stigmas that are used as an aromatic, calamus, a sweet-smelling reed, and cinnamon, a spice used as a perfume for beds. With all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, these also used to perfume beds, along with all the finest spices. And then verse 15, pick up line number 23, your womb is a spring of life, a place of sexual refreshment, whose powerful response is like that of streams flowing from the Lebanon mountains. And we noted that once we got to that point, that for sure this had to be Solomon's aria reaching its full climax. He has been going on and on with all of these pickup lines, so that the Shulamite probably is pretty much fed up by this point. And we're going to find that she has a response here in the next verse, verse 16. Nevertheless, in Solomon's mind, he is a ladies' man, and he is certainly, as a result, not a gentleman. And the Shulamite has the doctrine to discern his hidden agenda, all of this behind these continuous compliments to her, although some are, let's say, a little bit too personal. A great number of the earlier ones are the kinds of things that are appropriately stated and with proper motivation could be the kind of thing that a gentleman would say to a lady. But as he moved through the aria, he got more and more personal, and therefore revealing the fact that he's a lecher and a prowler and a rake and a whoremonger. And he's trying to lure this woman into his harem. So the men of America thus come into view here. And I do not in any way cast aspersions upon the gentlemen of this congregation. I am certain, as sure as the sun rises in the east, that all of you are absolute paragons of virtue. So please don't read anything to what I'm about to say. But what I am saying, that in general, as we observe the zeitgeist of the nation, that in general, I repeat, the men of America have become so many Solomons. Now, the downtrends of our Anglo-Saxon culture have produced a new worldview where the virtues of being a gentleman and a lady have been dismissed and have been replaced by the dissolute lifestyle of the libertine. And we've studied the dissolute lifestyle of the libertine, and there's nothing that crosses their minds that they don't figure is okay for them to do, and they'll do it again once they get the next opportunity. So the libertine lifestyle is afoot in the country, and it is being presented in such a way that it is considered some of the activities involved in a libertine lifestyle are now being considered as virtuous and moral. Okay? I plan to prove that. An example appeared recently in an advice column in the local tabloid. An advice column prints letters to a columnist in which the writer tells it all, leaves nothing out, and asks advice. Now, the columnist then responds with human viewpoint, to wit, Carolyn Hacks, who has one of these in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. I quote from her column entitled, Being diligent, comma, forthcoming about HPV is the way to go. And it appeared on page E3 of the August 22, 2006 issue of the Compost Dispatch. And here is the letter to the lady named Carolyn. Carolyn Hacks is the lady that sponsors this column. Dear Carolyn, I'm a single straight man. I was recently told by my last lover. Okay, get that? I was recently told by my last lover. Now that means that the lady in question here, oh, let me correct myself. This female in question is not the only female with whom he's had relationships. There have been others. She just happens to be the last. I was recently told by my last lover that she has HPV. Now that's a medical acrostic for human papilloma virus. This is a benign tumor, usually on the genitals, in case you didn't know. I mean, we have to get personal here because we're trying to prevent the term they use in the sex ed classes, the sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. All the kids know about STDs from their sex ed classes, not necessarily from personal experience. But nevertheless, this fellow is personally associated with human papillomavirus, and it is a benign tumor, usually on the genitals. Now, by implication, he continues, I probably have it as well. Now, he's done research about this. He's very concerned about his condition. He's not asking for any information on what he might do for this female. It's about him. So from the Centers of Disease Control site, and he gives the link if you need it, it's cdc.gov. From CDC, I learned that at least, now get these stats, this is from Atlanta, the Center for Disease Control, that at least 50% of all sexually active adults get this bug at some point. Next stat, and that by age 50, 80% of women will have been infected. Now, you have to get your stats right. 50% of all sexually active, so that's your pool there, the sexually active. 50% of all sexually active adults will get the bug. And of that 50%, 80% of the women will have it by age 50. I learned there is no test for men. I learned that condoms probably do not stop this infection, but may help. I learned that it can be a serious issue for women and is linked with cervical cancer. To summarize, he writes, I can't be sure I have it. Most people get it, and there's nothing I can do to stop it, short of staying celibate. I think it's interesting that in this advice column you've got this lecturer writing in, and even he has been able to discern and deduce that if he would keep his pants zipped, he would not have this problem. I call that abstinence in the sex ed classes that have been condemned because of their blue sky approach to this problem. Well, he says that the only way he can stop this, now he may have it, he doesn't know. But he does know that if he stays celibate, that he can avoid this. Then he goes on to get wax moral, and he says, I want to do the right thing. What is, and I'm quoting correctly here, the singular verb there, what is the ethics of disclosure for my next lover. The ethics of disclosure for my next lover. In other words, he's dumping this old gal with the HPV. She's out of the picture now. She's history because she has revealed to him that she is infected. And he doesn't know if he is or not, but the chances are good. But in case he does have it, he wants to be a gentleman about this. And his next lover, he's wondering, does she actually need to be informed that he could possibly have HPV? That's his question to sweet Carolyn. So Carolyn responds, in boldface, tell. That way, she'll know to be diligent with her pap tests. You'll have to excuse me, but the absolute irrationality. This is in the newspaper. That way she'll know to be diligent with her pap test. In other words, they are so blasé about this that they'll go forward with their experiences knowing they may be infected, but I can be diligent with my pap tests. And then she goes on to say she should be doing this anyway. The moral thing to do is to have your pap test. She'll also know to discuss current HPV strategies, such as DNA testing, the cervical cancer vaccine, with her doctor, since there may have been progress since she last checked, assuming she ever did. And then here's the whammy right here at the end. And you'll know whatever the name of this guy writing in is. We don't know his name, the single straight guy. And you'll know whether she's got her head screwed on as well as you do by seeing if her response to this news is as sane, as responsible, and as non-judgmental as yours. Friends, you can do anything you want to in this country now, as long as when you're doing it, after you've done it, and others you know who have done it also, everything's okay as long as you're not judgmental. That's the new morality. You can pillage cities, rob banks, rape cattle. As long as you're not judgmental about anybody, it's okay. The libertine morality of both writer and advisor betrays the blasé attitude our society has today regarding non-marital sex. There are sets of morals attached to it. Whether or not you should tell that you are an infected person, the moving from one bed to another. Everybody's doing it. It's okay as long as you get your pap test and fess up. The women apparently do not realize they're whores, or they don't care. The men don't realize they're whoremongers, or they don't care. But I'm telling you, we are a nation that has evolved into imitating the nations that encircle Israel in so many of the Old Testament passages, giving reason and clarity to the Lord's mandate to avoid these nations and their heathen practices and religions. For once you become involved in religion, it always will ultimately lead to sexual deviancy. We have studied this in the past. That's where religion always goes. Religion always leads to some form of sexual deviancy. There is mental assent given to this along the way because you're dealing with a Luciferian operation. The only way to keep a sound mind, the only way to be truly sane, responsible, and discerning is to have doctrine circulating in your souls so that you might analyze every circumstance you confront on a daily basis. For it is within this arena that you're able to concentrate on incoming data and make good decisions based on that from your problem-solving devices. So there are many ways that a person can be challenged and tempted in our society. We're noting several that have to do with the desired relationship that Solomon wishes for with the Shulamite. And we're learning from him what to look out for if you're a young lady that is of dating age. But there are many other ways that agitprop enters into the discussion of the dark side. Now, what are desperately lacking in the country are girls and boys and men and women who are gentlemen and ladies. There's a desperate lack of such individuals. And let's go back to Sweet Caroline, where she says that this old boy has been non-judgmental. And we do need to cut people slack. And here's what I mean by that. This is where the gospel comes in, and this is where doctrine comes in. The human body is constructed by God for sex. And we've noted that in Eden, and we're noting it in this study. There are normal passions and desires that emerge in every individual with regard to this issue. And God has designed an environment for this and has clearly disclosed it in Scripture, and it is matrimony. And those who endeavor to move through a process and procedure of vetting other individuals through doctrine will find a right person, and then they ultimately can marry that person, and these passions and desires can be expressed in a proper biblical way and enjoyed thoroughly without guilt or retrospect. On the other hand, since these things are normal and natural to the human of the species, then therefore we also must conclude that if a society is deprogrammed with regard to the moralities associated with sex, that ultimately they will become unrestrained. This is what we see in the societies that surrounded Israel and their religious approach to sex. In other words, sex was a part of worshiping God, and even got down to child sacrifice before it was over, because when the gods caused earthquakes or droughts or even floods or what have you, then the way to appease the gods was the sacrifice of your firstborn. And so you have children being sacrificed to Moloch, etc. And this is all a part of religion as well. We are far more sophisticated in child sacrifice today, but nevertheless it goes on in the form of this thing called post-birth abortions or whatever it is, where you suck the brain out of a half-born child and you call that an abortion. Actually, it's preventing selection from taking place by the severing of the umbilical cord and the baby breathing his first breath of air. It is a way to intervene into the process of selection. And therefore, in my view, this partial birth abortion should be classified as murder, and those who conducted should be arrested and so prosecuted, and if found guilty should be treated as any other child abuser, which would be execution by the form prescribed by the state involved. That's just me. There's a shortage then of these types of individuals, the gentlemen, that keep a society together and therefore support the divine institutions that ensure that a client nation will maintain its civility as well as the Lord's approval during each day's inventory. Now, this shortage may reflect the lifestyle of the hoi polloi. It may reflect the lifestyle of the canaille and the rabble and the riffraff of America, but it should not characterize believers in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it often does. Now, I do not deny that there are many who have believed in Christ for salvation and eternal life, who, like Solomon, entered into reversionism and then took up the lifestyle of the unbeliever, and like Solomon, became a libertine. This happens. Without doctrine, it can occur. And I've known people who've been in doctrine a good long while, and when I say that, I mean 30 years or more. And for some reason, they spin off from the Word of God. And they move down the reversionistic spiral. And they get into the various levels of scar tissue of the soul and blackout of the soul and reverse process reversionism. And these processes are the result of non-intake of the Word of God and rejection of it as well. And these people usually are aggressively opposed to spiritual growth. It is fascinating for me. I should not be shocked by these things. But when you know people for three decades that have been solid in the Word of God and make good decisions from its position of strength and then deviate from the standards, I continue to be shocked. But we have to go back to the Scripture for guidance, and we find that the greatest leader of the Old Testament is David. And he deviated in grand fashion, so much so that he had to suffer his discipline in installments. His son Solomon is the wisest man that is delineated in Scripture, the wisest of all the kings, of all the leaders. Yet he went into reversionism, and in a grand fashion, as he gives us his exploits in Ecclesiastes, and he gives us a good analysis of his sexual exploits in the Song of Solomon. So these kinds of things are not uncommon for believers, but they should be. And if you have doctrine, then you need to pray on a daily basis that you do not deviate from the standards, for we're all candidates. Our volition is functional. It can switch to negative. Now, think of young people who've never been introduced to doctrine. Think of that. They haven't been instructed by parents or church, or they never have come across it from any other element of the society, because we're used to these standards that were communicated in the national media, by film, by book, by music. They're no longer so communicated. So why is it we're shocked when their passions and desires become ignited that they should act on them? We should not be shocked. And in order to begin to bring this under control, we have to look to the next generation. For once you begin to facilitate these kinds of wheel tracks, they become addictive. I'm opposed to really that word. I don't believe in addiction. There is a such thing as being involved in behavior patterns that are so facilitated that your volition has trouble overriding them. And this would be the case for sex. There's an instant desire for that once experienced. And therefore, you have people who indulge in these things at far too an early age. And as a result, there is the insatiable lust to continue the activity. And it is very difficult to bring that under control. Only doctrine can do it. And when you get doctrine, it takes a long time. Doctrine can do it, but doctrine has it to do. And so we're left with a dilemma and a conundrum and a Gordian knot as to how to bring this under control. And I'm telling you, there's really no way except to present the issues and the facts and the doctrines to the next generation. And some of you adults may be a little bit bored with this study, and I have no apology for it. For if we don't get to the next generation with the facts that are involved in this study, then we all may see a rapid decline in this client nation. There are ways that those who are married and up in life can use this information to impact the next generation. You have relatives. You have nephews and nieces. You have grandchildren. You have those that are familiar to you that you could influence with this information. And therefore, we will plod on. And there are many ways by which the information found in this book can be used in other applications as well, primarily to learn how to discern propaganda from any source on any subject. Now, all this means is that these people have decided to harvest the whirlwind from the wind they've sown. Some have ceased to be gentlemen and ladies, even if they once possessed the attributes associated with genteel conduct. They have decided to deviate from that. And it is not to be unexpected in a society that has almost made it lawful to be libertine. Supreme Court decisions, things that are taught in the public academies, the entertainment media, all promote these libertine ideas. But those of this congregation must aspire to such virtues. And this requires that they have a clear realization of their standing among the peoples of the world. And this is why I rag and rave on the idea of multiculturalism, which is an absolute invention of hell. Multiculturalism presents the idea that Western culture is no better or worse than any other culture. and that has been sold, and it has been bought. And I stand here before you tonight and tell you it's hogwash, that it is nothing but so much goo. And the reason I say that is that there is no good reason for Anglo-Saxon humanity to have emerged as the dominant culture of the world in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. And the reason it did is not because they're pretty, and not because they're smart, and not because they have good food. You can go to Europe and find out about that. You can learn that there's nothing extra special, but the fact that when Paul crossed the Hellespont, he took the gospel west, and the west bought it, and the east rejected it. And the west continued to buy it all the way down to our forefathers coming to this continent. And the thing that turned the tide toward Anglo-Saxon culture was the Reformation. And we've studied that in detail. And it's when we the West decided to sever from Catholicism as protesters. That's what Protestants are. We protested against the see and the Pope and ex cathedra and all the rest, and said, no, the Scripture is the guide, the be-all and the end-all. Sola Scriptura. And when we started subscribing to that, we began to develop behavior patterns and lifestyles and character traits within those who subscribed to it through Bible study that elevated Anglo-Saxon culture above the rest. And the reason that it is superior is because it has an undergirding of the Word of God. And any society that so accepts it will find it will elevate itself above the rest. Those of this congregation must aspire to these virtues. And it requires that they have a clear realization of their standing among the peoples of the world. You are superior. Political correctness may cast its aspersions through its agitprop campaigns against Christianity, the Bible, and the principles of decency and honor that both imply. But the one who analyzes whose analysis has eternal implications is the one who communicated the rules for human conduct. And those who garner their legitimacy of behavior from any other source will ultimately go into the depths of human viewpoint and ultimate depravity. And they are inferior. And it is time that pastors stood up in the congregations that they lead and say, this culture is superior to the others. And here's why. You know how to behave. They don't. Christianity never solicits that you go out and murder people because they're not Christians. They solicit that you go hand them the gospel through grace. Present Christ. Present eternal life. Present the hope of all of the things associated with escrow. Not murder. Christianity presents a life that serves God in ways that magnify Him and glorify His Word and His person. Murder doesn't do it. And the idea that you're instructed by some kind of guy that blubbered because he really didn't have any grammar, he didn't know how to write, he was a lecher himself and a child molester, and he had a few things to say, and others happened to remember it after he was gone and wrote down a few of them. And that somehow this makes it all crystal clear for people to go to for guidance and direction as to how to please Allah, who's nothing but a moon god. These people are absolute disasters, and they need to know it. And the way that that can possibly be accomplished is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, my job is to communicate to my congregation. My job is to help you understand the issues before you. It is the job of the evangelist to go out with the love of God toward those who are heathen and to present the truth to them about an eternal future with a God who actually created this universe. Evangelists have the duty to present the gospel and not much else. It is the pastor's job to take those who have been evangelized and instruct them in the clear thought of the Word of God, which includes great discernment about all they come across, whether it be information, data, people, circumstances, thought, whatever. You must be able to analyze the events of your day and the people that communicate it in such a way that you recognize the lie when it is presented. And this does not give you any responsibility to go after the communicator. But you ought to reject the communication. Political correctness may cast its aspersions through its agitprop campaigns, but the one whose analysis has eternal implications is the one who communicated the rules of human conduct, and it is by him we will be judged. He is not a non-judgmental God. We've studied righteousness and justice. Whatever righteousness rejects, justice must either punish or condemn. But I'm happy to report, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There would be discipline for the deviant, but no condemnation. And God's righteousness demands that justice condemn and punish deviation from His standards and approve and reward compliance with them. And that is a very comforting thing to know. Once you understand that justice is your point of contact with the essence of God, then you understand that you are under His aegis, the aegis of justice, and justice is guided by righteous standards. So those who believe in Christ, whether they know it or not, enter into a status of royal aristocracy and are expected to acquire, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the attributes that such a station requires. Believers in each generation of the church age are bequeathed a heritage benefiting a privileged class, and it is imperative that the current generation come to know about it and that those who are older have a refresher course. And this then leads us to a study of the heritage of the privileged class. And what we're going to study here is about those who have a heritage of privilege. And we're going to go to the dictionary. And we're going to take a look at words that express some of the attributes of those who have a great bloodline, and therefore are conceivably famous in some measure or way in world history. These people are elevated because of their bloodline, their possessions, their property, these kinds of things. Well, I'm going to use the words that define such people, but it's going to ultimately describe a heavenly community. And in order for you to realize who you are and why you are better than the heathen, then you're going to need to understand these principles. But you are not going to come away from this study with any arrogance. There is no place for arrogance in this. Thus, many, many people who have great privilege are arrogant when they simply inherited what they had. They ought to be just grateful for it and enjoy it. But to be arrogant, no. So let's have an introduction, point one. He who will not go through the process of learning doctrine, Bible doctrine, subjects himself to the hazards of living a spiritual life of conjecture, sentiment, and emotion. There are many people who are believers, but they have no doctrine, so everything's conjecture to them. They're very sentimental and very emotional. Now, I've downloaded an article today from a Newsweek magazine I happen to see elsewhere. I don't subscribe to that thing. But I happen to see a cover story on Billy Graham. He's retired now. He suffers from Parkinson's disease and has a few other physical problems. But other than that, he's having a nice life in North Carolina. But this cover story that Newsweek had, I flipped open to it. And it's hard for me to say this because you must recognize that Billy Graham has been a conduit through whom the Holy Spirit has saved probably thousands of souls. But the title of the cover story article caught my attention. It was entitled Pilgrim's Progress. Now, it was possessive. And that pilgrim was Billy Graham. And as he got older and older, he progressed. So that the writer of the article was, who interviewed him extensively, the writer of the article concluded at the end that Billy Graham, who was a firebrand in the beginning, cooled his heels with time and with wisdom, and now is pretty much a progressive. And that went on and on and on. But the statement that really affected me to the point that I wanted to download the article and get the quote, and I'll present it to you word for word later, was he was asked about the concept of let's call it fundamentalist Christianity, that looks at the Bible literally. And Billy Graham's comment was that over the years that he had gotten to the point that he didn't believe that everything in the Bible was the Word of God. That's basically what he said. And he drew that conclusion because someone at some convention or confab one time challenged him on the inerrancy of the Scripture. And he began to try to defend himself and the Scripture and felt he was unable to do so. And so he gave a lot of thought to that and came to the conclusion that maybe not everything in the Bible is the Word of God. Well, what happened? See, he's an evangelist. Okay, what do evangelists do? What is their duty? Their duty is to teach the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. And one of the issues in the article had to do with the gospel. When you go out and present the gospel to people, in the early days, you said the only way to go to heaven was through Christ. Do you still believe that? And so his response was, is that it's God's business who goes to heaven. And I'm not going to... Oh, the way it was posed, this is beautiful. The way the author posed it is, do you believe that good Muslims, good Jews, good Hindus, good Wiccans cannot go to heaven because they don't believe in Christ? And the answer was, well, who goes to heaven is God's business. I guess that's right. But that's not clearly stated, as an evangelist might put it, which would have been, it has nothing to do with how good you are. It has to do with the fact that you're totally depraved, you're separated from God at birth, and you're in need of a Savior, and you cannot work your way in. The only way in is simply through faith in the risen Christ. And if you understand who and what He is and what He accomplished on the cross, then you will have eternal life, simply by believing it. That's what I still teach, is what should have been said. But as an evangelist, that's all he needs to know. You don't need the theology. You don't need to get into apologetics as an evangelist. Look, present the gospel. They take it or leave it. If they come up to you and say, well, what if? I'm not here for the what ifs. I'm here for the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing on Him, you will have eternal life? Do you believe it? No, I don't. Well, not many do. Have a good day. A pastor is the one who must deal with that. And he doesn't deal with it at a confab or a convention over coffee. He deals with it day after day after day after week after week after week. And the congregation that's been assigned to him gradually but assuredly will get the information and draw the conclusion that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And stand on that. Or not. You're free to reject that idea. It's fine with me. Now, without doctrine, the believer is left as a ship without a rudder to navigate the storms of life. God has a plan for each believer, but it remains unfulfilled if the believer does not make himself available to its revelation in the Bible. There is a plan. God has revealed it. You will not know His plan for your life if you don't search for it in Scripture. Ask yourself this question. Would you be where you are today, doing what you're doing today and knowing what you know today, if you'd never given the Bible any attention whatsoever? And let's assume that you were saved, that you believed in Christ, but thought that Bible study was far too boring and required too much time, and that you just know that you're saved and going to heaven, so that's that. Would you be where you are? Would you be doing what you're doing? Would you know what you know? Would you have the ability to resolve issues and problems that come before you throughout every day with tranquility of soul? I'm just throwing that out. The responsibility of the believer is to discover, first of all, that there is a plan, and then have the desire to learn it. The first basics book we pass out is The Plan of God. Now, I thought that was a magnificent presentation to an unbeliever, because if you hand somebody the plan of God, you're handing it by design, actually, to an unbeliever, to someone that you think needs to be introduced to the Scriptures and Jesus Christ through them. And so it starts out as, is there a God? Let's talk about that. Is there God? And if so, who is He and what's He up to? And it goes from there. Don't you believe there's a God? Well, who is He? And what is He up to? And how do I fit in? Well, there's a plan. Oh, really? Yes. And if you will pay attention long enough, you will determine where in the plan you fit. From this knowledge, there develops confidence in the plan. We've studied that in detail of late. You can understand a great number of things, but until you understand who and what God is, you're not going to have confidence in His Word. And then when you have that confidence, you have the courage to consistently live the plan. Live the plan. You have to have courage, and that courage comes from confidence. Confidence comes from study. Every believer is a combatant in the invisible war. And with knowledge of the Word of God, he is able to become a good soldier for Christ. Otherwise, he's a backbencher. Otherwise, he's someone who actually is a detriment to the ongoing program, to the ongoing campaign. You know, you can put together an army. Sun Tzu went into China, and he was asked to put together an army. They were disheveled, they were disorganized, and the emperor decided that somebody needed to reorganize his armed forces. And they didn't have respect for authority. They did not go through their training properly. He just felt like that he didn't have an army that could defend the country. So he asked Sun Tzu if he'd take over. He said, sure, get them all out there on the field. Get each and every one of them out there. Line them up. And he started giving them orders, like left face, right face, and about face, and what have you. And somebody messed up. He hauled them up front and shot them. Actually didn't shoot them. He ran them through. They didn't have guns then. Executed them right there in front of the rest of them. And then he had them line up and do it some more. Next guy that screwed up, he came out front. He got executed. They started paying more attention. They started trying to do better. And he didn't execute but four, I think, before everybody started paying attention. Good soldier for Christ is what's needed. Those that are paying attention. And those that don't pay attention are the ones that are going to create problems and havoc and a mess for the rest. And what is the mess? The mess is the crap we read in the newspaper a while ago. There are believers who are out there who are involved in this very thing. Is that a good testimony? Is that the kind of thing that the next generation needs to see and hear? That was in the newspaper. You can take a 12-year-old, read the newspaper, he could have read all of that. there was no editorial note saying this is not how y'all are supposed to behave. It was just laid out there. Every believer is a combatant in the invisible war, and with knowledge of the Word of God, he is able to become a good soldier for Christ. However, with this knowledge, he becomes a target for the dark side, and he must learn to make decisions from the solid rock foundation of doctrine in his soul. Execution of the plan becomes the only way to emerge victorious on the spiritual battlefield. And you are on a battlefield. The war rages. You are a combatant, and you are on the Lord's side. And he is the CNC. And he will see to it that the phalanx does not break. And if you're a front, you think you're a front ranker, and you're deviating, what happened to those who in 5th century B.C. Greece, who were trained as children how to fight and to be a part of an immovable phalanx? And when they lined up against someone else, like the guys at Lacedaemon, they were lined up, say, against those from across the inlet up there. And they, one phalanx versus another. Well, it's how that front rank holds is really determines who wins that thing. And are you going to put a guy who has just been pussyfooting around in the training program? He really can't hold his shield up very long. It's too heavy. He can't get his pike up. It's too long. And so when they get out on the battlefield, are you going to have that guy in the front rank? You're not. And so therefore, in order to be victorious on the spiritual battlefield, you must learn how to execute the plan. Now, the believer without doctrine might respond to such an analysis by asserting that one invites a lifetime of toil and trouble by the very act of growing in grace. Why should I grow in grace? I'm just inviting trouble. Well, point is, you got trouble either way. World's designed to kill you. You're going to die. May as well go out in a blaze of glory. May as well do it right. May as well be a good soldier for Christ rather than somebody that's struggling to make the back rank. It is a fact that the advancing believer does become a target in the angelic conflict. But the grace of God and the power of His Word sustains him in all circumstances. Therefore, the believer who says, well, I don't want to know too much. If I know too much, Satan might come after me. Satan doesn't have to fool with you. The devil's world is sufficient to drive you right into the dirt. Devil's world will ultimately get you. It is designed to kill you. It is the Word of God that gives you solutions. It is the Scripture, understood as the literal, inerrant Word of God, that provides you with an inventory of thought that can overwhelm the best thoughts Lucifer ever conjured. Along the way, such a believer enjoys motivational victories that are ever the source of assurance that God is in His heaven and that Jesus Christ does control history. And when you apply doctrine under pressure in circumstances where you're hopeless to do anything about it, and you see doctrine through grace appear in your life and resolve the issue beyond any effort on your part, you see the power of the plan of God sustaining you logistically in time to fight another day. That's the plan of God. When you see it work because doctrine places you in a position to where grace is the answer. Motivational victories. This is a source of assurance. When you see doctrine work, your assurance is intensified. How do you get assurance? Well, you get assurance from the Word of God. It's what the Word says. Does the Bible say thus and so? Yes. Then you can believe it. And then you get experiential courage. When you apply these things from confidence to circumstances in life, you see it work and your assurance is bolstered as a result. Now, what is true of the believer without doctrine is that his life will also be filled with toil and trouble, but for which he has no available solutions due to his choice to remain ignorant of biblical problem-solving devices. So he's got toil and trouble anyhow, except in his case, he has no solutions. He doesn't know what to do. And therefore, they run around. I would imagine that there are believers who don't know what to do and are frustrated by the events in their life, and they write an advice columnist. Thus and so has happened in my life. What do you think I should do? And then you get a little human viewpoint. All the assets necessary to be a successful combatant in the cosmic war are issued at salvation. Now, the assets are issued, one each to every believer. However, only those who exploit their assets are able to do battle with the ingenious mentality that opposes them. Some people you don't want to challenge. They're smarter than you are, wiser, got bigger guns, whatever the case might be. There's some people you just don't need to challenge. That's called wisdom. I learned that on playgrounds. You don't challenge people that are bigger than you are. They may sit on you. So you become someone who is a diplomat. I do remember, though, that the first time they divided us up in a PE class and allowed two guys to choose who was going to be on the team. And I didn't weigh a whole lot, never have weighed much. Then I may have weighed all 120. And I was the last guy chosen. And I thought, somebody is going to bleed here today. This is not going to happen again. And the first person to bleed is the guy that chose me last. He's going to bleed. Fun. But I didn't never to get chosen last anymore. But the idea is you're going to be in a situation eventually to where you just can't challenge what's in front of you. It's got to be a divine solution. And I have been put in spots, as you have too, helpless situation, hopeless to do anything about it. You have exhausted all human viewpoint solutions. There's nothing left to do before you have tried it all. That is when you back up and say, well, if I'm going to survive this, the Lord is going to have to pull this out. My fat must be pulled out of this fire. And then you see it happen. And that gives you a great deal of confidence that God is in His heaven and you're in the plan. Well now, all these assets to be a successful, all the assets necessary to be a successful combatant in the cosmic war are issued at salvation. See, you have the arsenal issued, but is there any ordnance? Only those who exploit their assets are able to do battle with the ingenious mentality that opposes them. Only those who have the proper credentials may successfully prosecute this fight. You have to have proper credentials. Only those who utilize their unique arsenal will be declared winners. A unique arsenal, divinely imputed. Only you have them. That's what makes you superior. You are superior because you have greater assets, greater arsenal, greater ordnance. They don't. So, these are the ones who emerge as the core of believers who reap maximum blessings in both time and in eternity. These become the front rankers. Now, in order to qualify for these rewards, The believer must develop a mindset, a fixed state of mind, an attitude of confident assurance that he is a member of a privileged class. Part of the confidence that you acquire regarding the Word of God has to do with the fact you are convinced that it is a superior system of thought. It is superior to all other categories of thought. It is divinely imputed to you through the Scripture. And you may learn it and know it and apply it to your life. And other systems that have been, parceled together through time are always found wanting in the face of this. And when you understand that you've been given a system of thinking that is divinely designed, then you come to the conclusion that you may have confidence in it, but you also conclude that you're involved in a superior system. You're a member of it. You're a privileged class. Progressivism promotes the human viewpoint notion that there is something wrong with having privileges that others do not have and having prosperity for which others do not qualify. That's the progressive viewpoint, which is always Marxist in some way. Everybody gets to have the same thing. I don't know how you police that. I really don't. I don't honestly see how they think that idea can work more than a day, if that long. But they nevertheless continue to try. But these things are the heritage of the believer, for it is God's desire to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And that's Ephesians 3:20. And depravity and poverty are not symbols of a spiritual life, but the fate of those who fail to utilize the assets. Where's logistical grace? People are saying, where's my stuff? Well, you get in the plan of God, you have stuff guaranteed according to Matthew chapter 6 and other passages. You are royalty. You are a privileged class. You are in the family of God. He will feed His children. Know it, live it, love it. That's the plan. That's what keeps you going. That's the confidence and courage you get from logistical grace. And so every member of the royal family of God is among a privileged class with the potential for great happiness, blessings, and rewards, although only a few pursue these benefits and even less qualify for their conveyance. Well, time's caused us to have to stop this dissertation, but we will resume here on Sunday morning and then break into the next paragraph, which is a glossary of terms defining the privileged class. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.